Lord, we ask that your Spirit open our hearts to hear this sacred text written by Paul while he was bound in chains. Unbind our mind to a deeper understanding of what the Holy Spirit brings to us with this scripture. Bless Dana with your authority to guide us with wisdom, that which only comes through Christ Jesus. Amen. A reading from Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer: that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart with our Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, that I will remain, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. I should have mentioned in the announcements that 11:30 today will be Sunday school, and I'm going to preach a three-point sermon out of one verse of that whole chapter. And if you want to hear more about every verse of the chapter, you can come to Sunday school. But I think there's two verses in the chapter that kind of summarize the whole thing. I have to start out by kind of painting a picture of the setting that this is all taking place in. And to do that, I got to tell you that when I first moved to Haines and heard that the young men and women going to prom wear rubber boots at the junior-senior prom, I thought, I've landed in heaven. What a great place this is, you know? Every town has a different kind of aesthetic, and a couple years ago we had the national gathering in Newport Beach, California. I don't think the kids wear rubber boots to the prom there. I don't think they do. But here in Haines, it's, you know, it's good taste and style, and represents a hard-working and courageous industry in addition to that. But you wear your clean extra tufts to the prom. So, you know, in different contexts, in different settings, there's different things that you can do to produce confidence in the way you're presenting yourself, right? And the city of Philippi, which was where the first church in Europe was started, when the Apostle Paul came and preached and started the church and was beaten, stripped and beaten for casting a demon out of a girl. When we talked about singing in church a few weeks ago, when we talked about Paul in the prison, which I think was with Silas, that event took place in the city where these Christians lived that were getting this letter that we read the first 25% of today. In that city, there was a really strong value for honor, for prestige. I mean, it was sort of a time and place thing in general, but the city of Philippi was particularly drawn toward position and honor. One of the Bible commentators put it like this. Joe Hellerman from Biola said, the Philippians had a preoccupation with honorific titles and offices. The reason why is that this city had turned over a few times. It was named Philippi after the father of Alexander the Great when he conquered the city and won a battle there, etc. And later when the city was again in the middle of a big battle and a Roman emperor sent a lot of the soldiers, retired soldiers, to the city and gave everybody in the city free citizenship. Becoming a citizen of Rome wasn't just something you had because you were born there. You either had to pay a lot of money for it, or you had to have it given to you as a special gift for some reason, or earn it by something great. And so all the Philippians became citizens, and they were very patriotic and very proud. And it seems to me, and other, you know, people that I researched this week, that going to prison isn't really a great way to impress that kind of crowd. You know? So Paul's got sort of a situation on his hand. He's dealing with some things that make it difficult for him to do his job. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed. Anybody ever been embarrassed? That was good. I wish I could have videotaped that. You know, when you're feeling embarrassed, everything you're trying to do, what you were trying to do the moment before you felt embarrassed, it's just become so much harder, right? So I've got a safe embarrassing moment story for you. It's safe because I'm not a scoundrel or, you know, awful or a real big idiot in this story. But it is really embarrassing. So we had this honor choir in high school, and that's when the better singers from choirs in different high schools come together in one room with a special conductor, and they sing some special music and have a concert. So I was with the basses in the back of the wall singing the low, easy notes, while the people like Matt were in the front singing the higher notes. But anyway, I was in the back with the basses enjoying myself. And the conductor just stops. Lets out a breath and says, "Basses, one of you is chewing gum." So all the pretty little high school faces turn around and look at us, who are relaxed in the back of the wall, not worrying that much. And there's this one fella of European descent whose skin does not cover very well when blood rushes to his head. And everybody turned, well, this one young lady turned and said, "Look how red his face is getting," which brought this musical little sound of laughter, and then, you know, it got more red, which brought more laughter. So it's sort of a feedback loop. It's just getting redder and redder and more excitement. The conductor, of course, realizes he was losing the whole afternoon, so he said, "All right, I can see you swallowed your gum. Let's move on." "I wasn't chewing gum. I didn't chew the gum. But I got the red face." Now, I'm sharing this nonsense with you so that you can feel for a moment that feeling of embarrassment, right? How difficult it makes it. Well, Apostle Paul is fighting against what I would interpret as a strategy of the devil here. Like he's fighting an internal battle, a battle of the soul. And it's something that he's faced ever since he went to Philippi the first time. And that is, will he back down because of shame? Or will his authority continue in spite of what looks like disgrace? Now, when Paul was stripped, Paul and Silas were both stripped and beaten publicly for doing a good deed, casting a demon out of a slave girl. When he was stripped and beaten publicly, he had a chance to go into that jail cell and say, well, maybe it's time for somebody else to take over this ministry. Maybe somebody who hasn't been embarrassed can do this. Maybe somebody who's just not going to get in so much trouble can do this. But instead, he and Silas sang, and they prayed, and they did it boldly. Now, when Paul says at the end of this chapter, "Stand firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved." He's preaching what he's practiced. What he practiced before and what he's practicing presently. He's going to keep going. He's not going to let embarrassment or disgrace overcome his ministry. Instead, he's going to depend on grace. The enemy's strategy was disgrace, but God's strategy for him was grace, the grace of God. So in this context, with that emotion, with that struggle, here are the 3 points of the message. This is what he has to say that I bring to us this morning. You could put them together in a sentence. Whatever happens, number one, conduct yourselves, number two, stand firm, number three. So put that in a sentence. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Stand firm. Now, I already alluded to a lot of the whatever happens that Paul was going through. He had prison to deal with. He also had people to deal with. Because as we might have noticed when the scripture was read, that there were people who were envious of him and who were preaching the gospel to try to bring him down. Isn't that crazy? Right? Like, I'm going to show how cultured I am a few times today, and one of them is by quoting Nacho Libre. All right, so I don't know if you know, if you've seen that movie Nacho Libre. It's about a Mexican monk who doesn't want to be a monk anymore. He wants to be a professional wrestler. All right, but he's talking about how the other monks in the monastery just don't understand how spiritual he is. You know. He said, "Well, they think I don't know a lot of stuff about the gospel, but believe me, I do." Right? And the joke there is that the gospel is, you know, if you know a lot of stuff about the gospel, then you know better than to brag, right? So, these other preachers in Paul's day didn't seem to get that because they were preaching out of envy and rivalry, hoping to do harm to Paul while he was in prison. Like, well, Paul was okay, but we're better. You should listen to us. And our reputation, which is wonderful and a great thing to have in this city of honors. What was it? The city of preoccupation with honorific titles and offices. Although who knows where they were located, these rivals of Paul. Well, we're going to bring you down by preaching and being better than you. This happens today in churches when a rogue associate pastor takes 300 people from the flock and starts a church down the road to have real church, because the old man leading the big church doesn't know what he's doing. It happens. Well, it happens to us too sometimes. We can have a problem with people. He also had a problem with peril, P-E-R-I-L, peril, danger. And he talked about to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, well, I'm in prison, which means I might soon be dead. The Holy Spirit spoke to Paul saying, everywhere you go, beatings and imprisonment await you. And he talks later in the letter, well, maybe I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. Maybe I'm about to die. That's what Paul is living with. He's in constant physical danger. And, you know, our bodies aren't just made to really enjoy constant physical danger, to know that we are in danger. You know, some people talk about growing up in dangerous neighborhoods, walking to school as a kid, not knowing if they're going to make it alive. That's hard on a person. That was the whatever that Paul was dealing with. Prison, people, and peril. So what kind of whatever are you dealing with? What have you had to carry? What's in your backpack? I don't know. I suggest you try lifting that backpack that Brother Green had on his back there. I picked it up and I said, what have you got in this? Rocks? You know, one of the things you might not have appreciated is how heavy that thing really, I would have put pillows in it myself, but. So what are you carrying? What kind of burdens? What kind of whatever do you have to work through? That is a question to think about. Well, another movie I watched when I was in middle school is called Strange Brew, a spoofy comedy about two nerdy Canadians, all right? And there's this one scene when the bad guys cut the brake lines on this van and send them on an errand down a really steep hill. So they're cruising out of control on this hill, trying not to hit things and people and cars, and the one brother turns to the other and says, no point in steering now, eh? Like, it's out of control, we shouldn't even bother steering. Well, Paul says, no, whatever happens, you know, if the brake lines are cut, your life is out of control, you're in prison, people are against you, your life is constantly in danger, don't quit steering. Keep on steering. Conduct yourselves. This is a phrase that I picked up later in life, that it's a virtue to command yourself, to have a command of yourself, something that I'm eager to learn someday. So conduct yourselves. And then he explains what it's like. Now, the verse 27 is where all three of these points come from. This is at the end of the letter. He says, live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But the explanation of what that is, I believe, is in verse 9 and following in the prayer. Because that's when Paul is revealing what he really wants for them. This is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Even though these ideas are overlapping and happen simultaneously, I think it's helpful to think of them in a linear way, one leading to the other. Love leads to knowledge and depth of insight. Insight leads to discernment, and discernment leads to purity. Now, if your goal is purity and you start with, let's say, rivalry, hatred, or I'm better than you, pride, it doesn't lead to purity. But starting with love does lead to purity. If you start with pride and disciple yourself with knowledge and insight and discernment, you'll only be growing in self-righteousness, which is not virtue, it's sin. But if you start with love, that's first come from God, and then gain knowledge and depth of insight, now you're on the track of Christian discipleship. We're all students. We're all disciples. Keep reading the Bible. Keep learning what the Bible says. Keep reading each other. Keep reading and evaluating, discerning what really Christ-like people do and how they think and how they act, how they respond to their troubles. This This passage here makes me think of Jerry Sitzer, who I've mentioned so often in my college experience. And right before I got there, he had a terrible tragedy in his life, and he memorized the whole book of Philippians. And he talked about it in a way that, you know, impacted him emotionally. He's a person that I learned from. I look at him to see what a Christian is supposed to be like. So learn. Read the Bible. Read each other. You're not to give up. You're not to quit gaining insight and knowledge. It's where love leads us. But from that, you move on to discernment. And discernment is the capacity to know, is this good or is this great? Is this what I should be doing? Is this the direction I should be heading with my life? Is this God's will for this intersection of decision? And is this, you know, okay but not right? These are the decisions that lead us a bit by bit closer to the Lord or bit by bit farther away. A pastor once put it like this, you know, Christians don't run away from God. They're like sheep that nibble away, just looking down at what they want next and not really keeping their eyes on the shepherd. So discernment keeps us in the right path. What that leads to is the fruit of righteousness. When I was in Iowa, somebody gave me a few apple trees and a peach tree. And they were saplings, you know, so tall. So I planted them in that rich Iowa soil, and at the end of the week, I had a lovely fruit salad. Right? No. At the end of 3 years, I had wormy apples. That's how that works, you know. You wait a few years, but you only get really good apples if you put the right stuff on them and really care for them and really prune the trees and wait and keep developing it and keep caring for it. And so this is the life that we're trying to steer ourselves into. And not just in an easy, neutral environment. In the middle of the whatever happens, we're trying to conduct ourselves and steer ourselves, starting with love, moving to insight, leading to discernment, which eventually bears fruit of righteousness. Now, in spite of whatever happens and moving forward, we have to then stand firm, and I'm thankful to Ron Horn for leaving a really good book in the office. Gordon Fee is one of my favorite commentators, and he had a book on Philippians, a good commentary on it. And Gordon Fee points out that when Paul says stand firm, it's essentially the summary of the whole letter. That's the point he's trying to get across. Stand firm, Philippians. They're going through something like Paul is. And instead of Paul being an example of why we should give up, Paul is setting himself as an example of why we should not give up. Stand firm. I'm going to potentially give you a little attitude problem with this next piece, but hopefully it'll work to illustrate. When my buddy Aaron, my great friend, was new in the ministry as an associate pastor, he was together in a pastor's gathering, and there was a senior pastor there that said this famous quote, "I don't get ulcers, I give them." Right? Because a lot of pastors die of heart attacks, they get ulcers, you know, they're hurting 100 or 200 or 1,000 cats. They're trying to keep everybody happy. They're trying to be stalwart and for the Lord, but it only takes a few really determined people to drive a pastor out of a church or out of his mind or her mind. And so he said, you know, I'm not going down like that. I'm not here to worry about what everybody thinks. I'm here to make everybody worried about me. Well, you don't have to take it that far. But you can be confident. That's what Paul says, you know, stand firm, and the people that are opposing you will realize that God is with you, and they better change. They're on the wrong side. Here's an example of showing confidence. Princess Bride, I told you, you know, I'm showing how cultured I am. Another great movie. Sword fight toward the beginning of the movie. The good guy's fighting the bad guy. Looks like he's about to lose, and he says, "I have something to tell you." Throws the sword into his other hand. "I'm not left-handed." Cha-cha-cha-cha-cha. So, in other words, I'm going to win, you know. You think you're going to beat me. You think I'm being pushed back, but no, I'm going to win. Now, that's the attitude that Paul is calling us to. In spite of the embarrassment, in spite of the people problems, whatever it is that you might be going through, the whatevers that are active in your life. Last little bit of information is that the standing firm leads to unity. Stand firm, and then you'll be standing firm together. Let me read it to you. I know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. I heard this quote, you know, each person in the marriage is 100% responsible for 50% of the marriage. And so if we have an average attendance of, say, 65 between summer and winter, then every person who worships here is 100% responsible for 1.5% of the fellowship. All right? You know, it's a big group. It's, you know, 65 divided by 100 is 1.5. You know, you may not be the whole church, you're one self, but you're 100% responsible for your part to stand firm whatever happens, to keep steering your life beginning with love. And if we all relate to the Lord through the Holy Spirit in that way, then what a fellowship and what a joy divine and what we have in terms of unity. So rather than bemoan what could be and what ought to be, let's take 100% responsibility for our 1.5% and trust the Lord and encourage each other and stand firm together. So with that in mind, let's turn our hearts to this song and sing together, How Firm a Foundation.